We'll continue our reading and our study in the Gospel of John. It's on page 1132, John chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. And let me introduce the reading with a few thoughts. Let us first remember that Jesus' actions could fill the entire world with books, but John wrote only 21 chapters. And John purposely, filled with the Holy Spirit, chose and organized this gospel to bring us what? To bring us faith in Jesus Christ. For that was the great purpose of this gospel. It says that you might believe in Him. And so John 3, the two chapters before, it contains the teaching, if you will, the theory, the orthodoxy, so to speak. And then John chapter 4 and 5 contains the practice, the examples, the miracles, the orthopraxy of the theory, so to speak. Now the teaching is summarized in John 3 verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So that is the great statement, that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ, when we have this faith, then we are saved, and then we find redemption, of relief from the punishment that is above our heads. But if we don't believe, we are condemned already. So that's the great statement. And then we saw the examples that followed. We first saw John the Baptist, who confessed faith, that he says, he must increase, and I must decrease. Then we saw the Samaritan woman, who believed in Jesus Christ, and she went back to the Samaritans and she talked about all of them, and she got at the Samaritans, and it says that the Samaritans believed in Jesus Christ. And last time we saw the official and his family came to believe in Jesus Christ, and we saw that the crowd did not believe. And so today we turn our attention to the fourth example, the healing of the man at Bethesda. And these are the words that John has written to us, that God has written to us through His Holy Spirit. This is John chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool, and when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Beloved, as we study the Word of God, and as we study especially the Gospel of John together, we must see that it is nothing else is our concern but to rightly interpret the Word of God. Our great desire is to understand what the Word of God teaches us. And in order to understand what the Bible teaches us, we must understand the way in which the inspired author is relating to us these stories or these histories so that we can understand what he is saying. Now, you will know, no doubt, that there's a great difference between the way in which the epistles or the letters are written and the way in which the Gospels are written, right? If you read the book of Romans, it's a very different style of learning, a style of teaching than the Gospels. The Gospels, we see all stories, if you will, about the life of Jesus, and we don't always see the explanation clearly, explicitly explained. While Romans is statement upon statement, supporting statement, supporting statement, and it teaches us step by step to understand what he is teaching. And so in the epistles, the author first states a truth. This is what I'm going to explain. And then he takes every following clause and he explains carefully what he means by that. For example, Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then we see that the rest of it is the explanation that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that it conveys the power to bring people to life. But in the gospels, we find the author teaching us through actual events. Right, we see Jesus doing certain acts and people responding in a certain way, and by that we learn these lessons. Now in narratives, which is the stories that we read, it's the author teaches us through a climax of an event. And we do the same thing. Right? If you tell a story, you introduce the story and you kind of walk along in the story until it comes to a climax. And that climax is really the point of the story, and everything is introduction, so that when you come to the climax, it comes with greater power. Right? If we come to, and it's the climax that we remember, it's the climax that is the main point of the entire story. And so in a narrative, first we begin by setting the scene. We see the description, the time, the location, the people that are present. And then we go to the event. There's some crisis, and this is almost in every gospel narrative, everything that Jesus does, there's a crisis, something that is wrong or something that happens. And then we see a solution to that crisis. Jesus Christ performs a miracle. Jesus Christ solves the crisis. And then fourth comes the climax of the lesson, the explanation of the narrative, if you will, the punchline, the great purpose, what it's all about. He describes how the people respond to the work of Jesus Christ. And so, through this climax, we see the lesson that we must take to heart. Now, why am I saying this? This is not a grammatical lesson or a lesson in stories or narrative or how to read, well, it is how to read your Bible better, but it's to understand the story that we're about to read. Because I think, and I'm afraid, that often we read the narrative of the man at Bethesda and we only focus on the miracle. We only remember the miracle and we forget how it's introduced and then how it fits in the whole Gospel of John and what the conclusion is of this narrative and how this man is really depicted by John. And so I think that this story, this history of the Pool of Bethesda is one of the most misunderstood narratives in the Gospel of John. And so I'm not trying to cause difficulties or hardships, but I want to see clearly what does the story really tell us and how do we really need to respond to the Word of God. Because at the end, it's not about what I think or you think, but what does the Word of God teach us in this narrative. So let us look step by step through this narrative. First, if you have your Bibles with it, it's the setting of the scene. Right? It's introduced in verse 1, and after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Which feast was it? We don't know. It's not about the feast. Now, this is different from the previous narratives, do you remember? Because before, every time the feast was defined, it was explained what kind of a feast this was. And do you remember what we said about this? The feast is defined because Jesus is going to show, illustrate what this feast is really about. But here, no name is given to this feast. And interestingly, something else is missing that we see in every narrative. The disciples, they're not here. It's a story of Jesus alone, and we don't see how the disciples respond or how they act in this case. And now we come to the crisis. In Jerusalem, Jesus comes to a pool that was blessed by God for healing. Right, the water would stir. In the King James, you have the verses that the angel came down, he touched the waters. Right, there was a healing pool, so to speak. And somebody has asked me the question, well, what do we make of this? Well, I would say that this is a healing pool, and it was there at that time, and people would be healed because the Bible says it without any excuse. So I would say that's a true miracle that God would work in those times. Now, at this pool, we are introduced to a man who had been sick for 38 years. And you may have picked up, when I was sharing this with the children here, can you think about that? 38 years? Now, there's people here that are older than 38. But you could see the children, and think about that, their life times three. lying at a pool, being sick his whole life. Verse 5 says that he had been an invalid. He had been unable to move. His body was without strength. And then we come to the third, the miracle. Jesus sees the man, and he knows that he had been there for a long time. And Jesus has pity upon the man. Then he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Can you imagine Jesus coming to you, standing next to you? You've been lying there for 38 years. No one ever stayed with you to drop you into the pool. And here Jesus stands next to you and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Then the man responds, he confesses he has no one. The man is without hope. No one can help him. His family, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, no one is willing to help him. Now I want you to note something very carefully. The man does not display any faith at this point in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? He doesn't say, "Well, could you heal me?" Or, "Would you, I believe in you," or anything like that. There's no sign. And most likely he did not even recognize or know Jesus Christ. Right, he might not. He may have heard it, but he didn't realize it was Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man was made whole instantly. And he takes up his bed and he walks off. Now I want you to see something and compare this with verses. Compare John 5:9. That's this verse. "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." Compare that with John 4:50 and 53. Verse 50 says this, "Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way." Do you see a difference? The man believed the word, and he went on his way. And then verse 53, "The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live,' and he himself believed, and all his household." The emphasis is faith. Right? Which is really the emphasis of the whole Gospel of John. But in our narrative today, there's no faith. The man is healed. It doesn't say he believed. It just, he was made whole. He got up and he walked off. The official saw no miracle. But he believed in Jesus' words. The man is made whole on the spot without any sign of faith. And even afterwards, he mentions no faith at all. Now let us compare this with the Samaritans in John 4:41-42. "And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard it ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" The Samaritans believed because of the word of Jesus Christ. They believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Now, do you see a contrast being drawn between these miracles? The Samaritans saw no miracle. Even this man, he saw no miracle, and yet he believed in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to go back and think about this. John chapter 3, verse 18, which we said introduced the rest of these chapters 4 and 5, are these words: "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Do you see what is happening? John 3 has introduced us with this theme. There's two people in the world: those who come to believe in Jesus Christ and those who do not come to believe in Jesus Christ. And then right after that theory, so to speak, that statement, we see examples of people believing in Jesus Christ, and by faith they are healed, and by faith they come to worship Jesus Christ. And now we come to a narrative which is really much more, what would we say, more spectacular. Right? This man lives by a full 38 years. Jesus speaks a word and he's made whole. He is healed. And we find no sign of faith. Do you see the problem? This man had the most powerful manifestation of Jesus Christ's power right before him. But we see no sign of faith springing up. And then we come to the climax of this teaching, the end of the story, the meaning of the story, so to speak. What are the characters in this story really are? John 5 verse 10b says this, "It's the Sabbath," and this is what the Jews said, "It's the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." So now comes the test. This man has been healed by Jesus Christ. He has received this blessing, and now he can make the choice. Is he going to stand up for Jesus Christ, or is he going to walk away and throw Jesus Christ as the one who is supposed to receive all the blame. The man responds, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" He now refers to, he says, well, Jesus Christ is really the one that caused me to do this unlawful thing. It's true. Right? And even if he had just said this, we would say, okay, he's made a true statement. He can escape the punishment for breaking the Sabbath law. But the Jews want to know, and they commanded him, and it was unlawful. And at this point, the man does nothing wrong, in effect. Right? He merely states the fact that I didn't cause myself to walk. I didn't command it myself. This man commanded me that I have to take up my bed and walk. And so the Jews apparently let him go for this mistake. However, he's not aware that the Jews will be upset. He's now aware that the Jews will be upset if they found out that it was Jesus. Right? Would we conclude that? It says it is unlawful. Well, this man did it. In other words, don't blame me. Blame this man. But it's an anonymous man at this point. So he shifts the blame to Jesus Christ, but he doesn't mention him. So we could say, okay, he just states the truth. And then Jesus finds the man, he brings him a warning. And I want you to look very carefully what he says here in chapter 5, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you are well," or "Behold, open your eyes, you are well." In other words, you have been healed by me. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus reminds the man of this remarkable healing, but he warns him at the same time, and he says, you should not sin because a worse thing that will happen to you. Well, a worse thing than what? A worse thing of being sick for 38 years without any strength lying at the pool. You see, he's not saying, if you ever speak an evil word or you ever have an impure thought or any other sin, you will lie back at the pool with more pain. That's not what he's saying. He is saying you must walk in the light and not in darkness. That is, you must believe me and follow me. You must come to faith in me and not turn away from me. If you reject me, Jesus Christ, if you turn away from me, in other words, if you continue on in sin and not believe me, you will go to what? To hell. Jesus is clearly referring to something that is worse than lying at a pool. What is that? He's talking about hell, beloved. He said, now you have you have seen me. You have even experienced my healing power in your very own body. Now, see that you are healed and sin no more. See where is your help and where is your hope and where is your healing, and do not turn away from him. Now here's the question. How will the man respond to Jesus' words? You see, if the passage was stopped here, we would say, well, let's pray that the man made the right choice and sin no more. But what's the next passage? And this last scene ought to wrench our hearts and cause great trembling in our souls, beloved. Verse 15 and 16, the man went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The word here, the man went away and told the Jews, really the Greek word is the word for announcement, for a report, a messenger that comes back and gives a report. A man who is hired to bring back a certain word. Beloved, the man walks away from Jesus, again without any mention of faith. He goes straight to the Jews and he gives up the one who healed him from his 38 years of infirmity. And as a result, the Jews persecute Jesus. And in the King James it says, and they try to slay him. The man had been sick for 38 years. The man had been alone by a pool for many years. Not a countryman had cared enough to bring him to the pool when it would move. The only one who was healed by the Son, the man here who is healed by the Son of God, God Himself, betrays Jesus Christ. And he gives him up. And he says, that's the one who told me to break the Sabbath law. And so the Jews went on and persecuted Jesus Christ and wanted to kill Jesus Christ. The one who is healed by God gives up Jesus Christ for the sake of his own reputation. Remember, he was not talking with the Jews. He went to look for the Jews to tell him. It doesn't say they came and they put him on the torturing table and they tried to squeeze this word, this name out of him. No, he willingly goes and he gives up the one who saved him from his pains. The man sinned. But my dear friends, the last scene is not written. You see, I think the Bible is very clear. A worse thing was to happen to him and is still happening to him. He sinned more. So a worse thing would happen to him. The last scene of this history was not in Jerusalem, my dear friends, but it was in hell, if we rightly understand this story. He betrayed Jesus Christ and he was cast into hell. Jesus had warned him, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And what did he do? He gave up Jesus Christ and he said, I'd rather be with the Jews than with Jesus. The man had met Jesus Christ. He had experienced something of the miraculous power. He had heard of the words of Jesus Christ, but it did not benefit him. And all of this did not bring him any closer to Jesus Christ. My dear friend, do you see what is happening? This is not a glorious story for this man. In fact, this man does nothing right in the whole story. The only thing that does right to him is that he's being healed, but it doesn't say that he responded in faith or anything. Jesus' power raised him up, and even at that time, as soon as he can, he gives up Jesus to the Jews so they might persecute him and not this man. Now, we're not there yet, but there's a story later on in John where it's quite the opposite. Do you remember the man who was healed and his parents said, well, this man can talk to himself. And the man stands up for Jesus Christ and he says, one thing I know, that I was sick, but now I'm healed. That's a completely different, but here, this is a totally different story. This man, 38 years, he lied by the pool. And yet, he refused Jesus Christ's word and he gave him up to the Jews. And this is the teaching in many places in the Bible. Do you remember this, the parable of the sower? The seed is cast. Where does it fall? Some on the road. And the birds take it away. Right? The seed never enters into the heart or anywhere close. Some seed falls on the rocky ground, but it doesn't have roots, so it withers away. Some seed falls among the thorns, but then the thorns go up and they kill before it brings any fruit. And there's some that has fallen into the good ground. These are four kinds of people, and they all hear the word of God. And some of them seem to even grow up. And yet, it is killed and it's taken away. They have heard something of Jesus Christ. They've seen something of Jesus Christ. But then it is taken away. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4-6 is a classic example. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's a clear statement of this person has seen something, has tasted something of Jesus Christ. Like the man in our story, the man of Bethesda, he has tasted, he has seen something of Jesus Christ. There's people today in a church or outside of the church, they taste something of Jesus Christ, they see something of the Holy Spirit, they taste something of the sweetness of God. And then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm, holding them up to contempt. So let me give another example. Matthew 7, 21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now we don't usually say a word twice. But this means it's emphatic. He's saying, Lord, Lord, a man who knows, who says he is comfortable to go to the Lord, a man who takes the name of Jesus upon his lips comfortably throughout his life, that's the idea, will enter. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, this is the judgment day, beloved, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty miracles in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Dear friends, All of these passages we have looked at describe a people who had heard the name of Jesus, who have heard and agreed with something of Jesus Christ, who have experienced something of God, have some sort of relationship with Jesus Christ, but no living faith, no true faith. And they all end up in hell because they did not become children of the light. They profess Jesus Christ with their mouth. They claim to be believers in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I have never knew you. It doesn't say, I knew you and then you lost knowing me. It says, I never knew you. There was not a single time where I truly knew you. In their life, either in secret or openly, they showed that they did not know Jesus at all by their life. They had ever denied themselves and taken their cross and follow Jesus Christ. Instead of Jesus Christ, they chose to be with the world. On Sunday, they sang to Jesus Christ, but throughout the week, they walked in the ways of Satan. Friends, as with the man of Bethesda, they can claim that Jesus had helped them, that Jesus had healed them, but as soon as persecution comes, they give up Jesus to be slain, to be persecuted. Dear friends, this is the great question. Does Jesus Christ rule your life? Does He really rule your life? Because if the Holy Spirit comes in our life, He makes us a different man altogether, a different woman altogether, by a recreation of the heart. This is the great question, isn't it? This man at Bethesda, what's wrong? He doesn't believe, he doesn't have true faith. So as soon as it comes to it, he casts him away and he says, this is the man who caused me to sin. And all who are ruled by sin will suffer the consequence of this man. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 says this, and I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by that which was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in it. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, my dear friends, fear for hell. Fear for hell if you don't truly know Him. This is not some kind of fairy tale. This is reality. Revelation 20 verse 10 describes this as the lake of fire where they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 25 verse 41 describes it as the place of eternal fire. Verse 46, the place of eternal punishment. Revelation 21, 8, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the word of God, so that you might open your eyes and know. Matthew 8, verse 12, the place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Revelation 14, 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, again and again and again, no rest but burning in eternal fire. Friends, as much as heaven is a place of unlimited joy and unlimited grace, so the lake of fire is the place of unlimited grief and horror. A place without the grace of God, filled with devils and demons, utter darkness, utter loneliness, eternal burnings without end. Never again to see the sun, nor the refreshing of water, never again to have a moment of release or joy, but eternal gnashing of teeth without your teeth ever gone, and screams of sorrow and hatred. And for what? To be like? In this world, to gain something in this dying body, to deny God our everything because we want to make something of our puny little life that gives no joy whatsoever? I have seen no reason for any man to love anything in this world instead of Jesus Christ. And I have had many things, my dear friends. I've had a time where I lived in a hotel and everything was comfortable in the morning. I'd swim and get my breakfast served, and I would go to work by boat and got everything. It is nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear friends, I'm speaking to you. Every one of you. It's just so you can keep your favorite sin, a sin that only destroys you in the end. Oh, my dear friends, what will it be? This man, he could tell us more than we could tell ourselves, isn't it? He could say, I had the word of Jesus Christ spoken to me, and it raised me from the dead. Not from the dead, it raised me from my sickbed. I lay 38 years, and he came and he spoke, and I was healed. But I did not respond in faith. How about you? You lived in church your whole lives, most of you. You went Sunday after Sunday, Sunday school upon Sunday school, Bible reading upon Bible reading, praying before and maybe after the meals of maybe every meal in your life. But have you come to God saying, God, I am a sinner and I don't want the world. I don't want to even be accepted or become acceptable before this, that, or the other person. I don't want to be great in the church where everybody might see me. I don't want to be great in the world so that I can have everything. I only want one thing, and it is to know Jesus Christ. You see, so many people say, well, I want assurance of faith. I think the only way to have true assurance is this way. If you go to God and says, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I'll believe in you, and I want you to wash me from my sin, but I will come in this way no matter what you'll do to me because you are worth it. You are worthy to be honored, to be glorified, to be obeyed. You are worthy to follow with and to sacrifice everything I have because you are God. My dear friends, every man, every woman who comes to Jesus Christ, who truly comes to Jesus Christ and is not playing games, the man who says truly, God, take my all. Even if you send me to the North Pole to clean toilets of the smallest church in every that was ever found, let me serve you. Let me wash me from my sin. My dear friends, there's only two ways to live. You either love God or you love sin, hating sin and loving God, or you hate God and you love your sin. I'm not talking percentages. There's only 100%, 100%. You either love God with all your heart or you love sin with all your heart. My question is, what do you think about more? What do you think about most in your life? That is your God. What do you care most about in your life? That is your God. That's the reality. Because it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. There's only one kind of love for God, and that is an all-consuming love. And I'm not talking, again, about sinless perfection or anything like that. I'm talking about real, real repentance and real faith in Jesus Christ. But oh, dear friends, how can I speak about hell without speaking about heaven? For those who truly come to Jesus Christ, there is a place set away that is filled with glory, that is filled with love, where the Lord opens his arms and says, welcome in, you good and faithful servant. You worked for me upon this earth and you gave everything for me upon this earth, but my dear friends, your investment is now to be in my arms, to be now forever into the King of Glory's house and his home. I prepared a place for you. For when I came to your door, you welcomed me in. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was sick, you were there for me. When I was naked, you clothed me. So, my dear friends, It's not about having heard of Jesus Christ. It's not even about having spoken about Jesus Christ. The real question at the end of the day is, do you believe in Jesus Christ or not? And if you believe in Jesus Christ, it means that you believe in the one who is the all of all, and so that he becomes your Lord and he guides your life. There's only two destinations, my dear friends. And I'm afraid sometimes we think it is only one destination, that's heaven in the way that we live. But there is only two. And you will go to either one. And oh, God forbid that you would go in the way that this man went, that you've seen of Jesus Christ, you heard me preach, you heard me lay the gospel right in front of you. It's open, it's clear as daylight. And yet you turn away, saying only lip service to God, but have your heart elsewhere. It's the faith of the heart, my dear friends. Your lips can do nothing for you if there is no faith in the heart. Because what does it say? He who confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart is saved. So, dear friends, repent from your sins and find cleansing in the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ has provided the way of escape. Those of you who know it, who have walked that way, praise the Lord. Praise him forever and ever. For you do not, when you would hear from heaven the way that I described heaven, you'd be laughing at me, saying you almost made a mockery of out of heaven, because it's far beyond. It is far beyond any man has ever told me. But my dear friend, if you were to speak in hell, you would say the words that I have. You might even become angry with me and said, you must have described it more vividly, because it is nothing like you said it. It is far worse. Oh, that God might stamp hell on one eye and heaven on the other, that we might live through the reality as reality really is. Most of mankind, my dear friends, their choice is past. They have gone. But you not. You're still alive. There is still hope for you. All the man was to do was to turn away and to say, no, I'd rather be persecuted with Jesus Christ for breaking the Sabbath, because the Lord of the Sabbath told me to walk, and I will walk when he tells me to walk. Oh, turn to Jesus, my friend. Leave this world behind and turn to him. And no kind of, well, I just kind of believe, I think, but come to the Lord and says, I don't care if I die for you. I don't care if I suffer to you or live for comfort the rest of my days here upon you. Let me serve you and do with my life as you please. That's faith. Not doing anything, not bringing any works, but saying, Lord, here is my life. That's faith. Trusting. Right, we say trust in you. What does it mean? I'm in his hands. Do with me as you please. Nothing less, my friends. It's not a simple lip service. It's not a funny feeling in the heart. It's a dependence upon Christ, upon his truth, upon his words, and upon his works. So if you're seeking Christ, oh, my dear friends, if you seek Christ, call upon him. And if any of you is seeking Christ and you say, I want to know him more, but there seems to be an obstacle or a burden, or there seems to be no freedom and no liberty in Christ, I'd be willing to spend day and night with you going through the Word until you know that you know that you know that you are in him. Because there's nothing more important upon this world. And I am sure if there is the elders in this world, or really the elders in this church, that they are willing to do the same. To willing to spend everything they have so that you might know that you know that you know that you are in Christ. For at the end of this world, that's all that matters, is to be in Christ. Let us pray. O great God, Lord, we come before you. You have taken the burden from my heart to lay this message before these dear people. Father, I pray, Would you add your blessing to it and take all that is mine away from it? That people might know the truth and that the truth might set them free. And that those who know you might rejoice more and more for the great judgment that they have escaped through the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, but a few days upon this earth, and how long will you keep us? Oh, come quickly, O God. But before you come, I pray, bring many into glory. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and lead this church to be a birthplace of the Holy Spirit, that many souls will come to Christ. Father, we do not care what the world sees. We care what you see. Father, I pray that you would raise up men in this church that are willing to die for you at any cost. That you raise up women in this church that are willing to pray until their knees bleed, for the days are desperate. So, Father, I pray, would you go with us and let this worth birth in our hearts a new desire for you, a new worship for you, in Jesus' name. Amen.